on what the importance was of teaching and sharing on this day of Yom Kippur, I recognize that as we talk about what it means to be cleansed of our sins, what it means to be forgiven, how we are to react to that, how we should enter into the service, it seems actually odd to talk about those things at the end of the service after you've already been in it. So I thought, well, then we'll just repeat the whole service after the sermon. Now that wouldn't be such a good idea. But I thought, why don't we talk about it a little bit earlier and hopefully really play its role to prepare us to really enter into what God would have to do with us tonight. I had an interesting experience last week reflecting on Yom Kippur because I was listening to NPR, National Public Radio, and that's always a good place to think about Yom Kippur. And there was this great research study they did. A researcher was being interviewed on NPR, and he said he had just done a study on guilt. And what they had done is they had had a whole group of people randomly selected, and they told people, I want you to either think of something ethical that you had done in the past, remember something ethical you had done, or remember something unethical that you have done in the past. And they let people think about it for a while and reflect on it, and they did other things. And at the end of the study, what they did is they wanted to give everybody a free gift for being part of their study. And they said you could take one of two gifts, either a box of antiseptic wipes or a box of pencils. And what the researchers found is that the people who remembered something unethical they had done took in a disproportionate level, they took the antiseptic wipes far more than the other people. So this really happened. And so what did the researchers conclude? That the people who thought about unethical things they did at a subconscious level wanted to somehow be cleansed of it. Even reflecting on that, the inner conscience was even playing itself out in the outer way, wanting to even wipe their hands. And I thought to myself, isn't that really what Yom Kippur is exactly about, isn't it? It's about God making us clean, specifically how God cleanses us from guilt. Now, I don't think people in that study were thinking theologically or about the Bible when they went for those antiseptic wipes. But they knew in their subconscious that they were dirty, that they weren't right, and they need to be clean. And God says the exact same thing. On Rosh Hashanah, we talked about the high holidays in general, the Moedim, these appointed times, as scriptures say, when we're, in essence, the whole thing of these appointed times, these high holidays, is that we might meet with God. The scriptures say in order for us to meet with God, we must be clean. Basically, why? Because God is clean, sparkling clean, holy, as the scriptures call it. And if we want to embrace God, we want to meet with Him, we want to be with Him, then we need to be clean also. We need to be holy. So how do we get clean? That's what Yom Kippur is about. It shows us the way by which we can be clean to meet with God. And that's really what we're talking about looking to experience tonight. Firstly, we're going to talk about a bit how God cleansed the people of Israel and, how this whole, feast was instituted and really what's supposed to be done, back in the Torah. And then we're going to talk a little bit more about how that applies to us today and why it even matters to us today. So starting back in the Torah, the Torah gives very specific instructions for what's to happen on Yom Kippur, very specific. In fact, all of chapter 16 in Leviticus describes in great detail exactly what's to happen on this day. And the punchline comes at the end of the chapter because it says, here's what's supposed to happen after you go through this entire detailed thing in Leviticus 16. In verse 30 it says, on this day, atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you, and you shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. So atonement is made for you. When that happens, you are cleansed of all your sins before the Lord. So that's the purpose of the day. Now, how exactly did God do it in Leviticus 16? And why does that matter for us? Well, before we go there, let's have just a touch of context. When God redeemed Israel out of the land of Egypt, He said, I want to dwell with you. And so He gave them a very specific design of this giant tent they were to build called the tabernacle. And Israel was to dwell on the outside of the tabernacle, and God was supposed to live on the inside. In fact, inside the big tent, the tabernacle, there was another tent called the Holy Place, and inside that had a partition with a veil, Holy of Holies, and inside that little spot in there, that's where actually it said God dwelled. and the people were all the way on the outside. Now, what you might be saying, God was living in a tent. Does that sound kind of strange? God seems a lot bigger than a tent, doesn't he? Well, King Solomon actually said when he dedicated the temple, which was the permanent tabernacle, he said, will God really dwell on the earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I've built? King Solomon knew that although God ordained the building of this temple as his dwelling place where he would meet with Israel, God actually really didn't live there. Because I think they knew it was a symbolic thing. It was a teaching lesson. And it's pretty clear one aspect of what is being communicated here, right? You know, people on the outside, God inside a tent, inside a tent, inside a tent. Separation. God was separated from the people. He was holy and the people were not. Now, the only time anyone could ever go into the tabernacle is only the priest could even go into the tabernacle to make offerings or into the holy place. But no one ever could go into that holy of holies, the inner place where God was. If they went in there, they'd go into the very presence of God and die. Except one day a year, when one person could go into that very place. Any guesses? Yom Kippur. That was the one day a year when someone could go in. And it's very detailed, specifically, how he was to go into that very presence of God on this one particular day during the year. And it was a day in which that priest, that high priest, was to make atonement for the sins of the whole people of Israel. Now, chapter 16, it describes it, just to give a couple verses at the start. In verse 3 and 4 of Leviticus 16, it says, this is how Aaron, the high priest, is to enter the sanctuary area with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He's to put on a sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie a linen sash around him. He's to put on a linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. So the only guy who could even go into the Holy of Holies was Aaron the high priest. First he must bathe himself, right, to make himself symbolically clean. And then he puts on special garments, all these linen garments, undergarments, overgarments, a special turban on his head. In fact, it doesn't say it here, but the turban even had a gold plate across his forehead that said, Holy to the Lord, which I think, makes quite clear the symbolism of what he's doing. And then it says, now there's actually a problem here, isn't it? Because the high priest symbolically is looking holy, but he's not actually holy. He's not cleansed of his sin. So he first needs to actually make an offering of the most valuable animal, a bull for himself. See, the reason why that could cleanse him an animal was actually the idea of the sacrifice was the animal would actually, he would sin, but the animal would die to bear the judgment for his sin. That's essentially what happens in a sacrifice. So he has an animal which is actually going to bear his judgment, and he'll be cleansed through that. But there's a kind of a catch-22, isn't there? In order for him to be cleansed of his sin, right, he needs to go into the Holy of Holies and offer the blood sacrifice. But he's not holy to do it. You see it? He can't go in there to make himself holy, so no one can go in there and you're stuck. There's a really interesting thing that happens in this passage. Actually, what they have Aaron do is he grabs hot coals from the altar and he goes in there with a bunch of incense. And as soon as he goes into the behind the veil of the Holy of Holies, he splashes the incense onto the coals, making a cloud that covers the ark and the very presence of God, making a false veil which he could splash blood through. Now again, you might be saying, well, that's interesting, but I don't really understand how a bunch of smoke could block the very presence of God until the blood could be splashed. But I believe, again, what's the point here? This is designated to teach us something. And that's really what I believe about this passage, which becomes important is how you understand how we understand this day today. But what's really being taught here? No one can come into the presence of God unless they are clean. Not even the high priest. Now then the high priest was commanded to take an offering for the people of Israel. He took two rams, actually. One of them was actually, killed as a sacrifice, and the blood would be splashed on the inside of the Holy of Holies, on the ark, and on all the objects, even go to the tabernacle. All the elements were splashed because it said everything became defiled because of the people of Israel. The blood of that sacrifice would cleanse it. So really what's happening here is the blood of the sacrifice is like God's antiseptic wipes. It's cleansing everything. But then what happened is the really key verse for me comes in 20 and 21. Because after after Aaron offered this sacrifice, he'd go out to what's called the other animal, which is called the scapegoat or the Azazel. That's where we get the word. Now, And now imagine at this time, too, there are perhaps even 3, maybe even 5 million Israelites. They say 2 million males of old age. You know, how many were there? Or 1.2 million came out. But anyway, say 3 to 5 million people surrounding the tabernacle on this Sabbath of Sabbaths, the holiest of days. And on that day, they'd watch the high priest go into the one place where no one could go in any other time of year. He even had bells on the bottom to make sure he was alive. Even traditionally, they had a rope on his legs so they could pull it out if he died. But that's tradition. But I mean, the point is, this was a holy day when the high priest actually could go into the presence of God. And then when he walked out of the tabernacle, having made that offering, he'd go up to the Azazel, and he'd lay his hands upon it. Here's what it says in 20 and 21, says he would do. It says, when Aaron had finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. So basically, the high priest, being the representative of the people before God, would confess all the sins of the people on the head of this goat, and he would actually go take it out of the camp. Can you imagine everyone watching? They're saying all of our sins are placed on the head of this animal, and it is going out from our very midst, being taken away, never to come back near the camp, never to be seen again. Literally, their sins were taken away, and thus they were cleansed. God used these two rams together to show how he cleansed them. The sacrifice actually bearing the judgment for the sins, and the Azazel vividly showing them taking their sins, that their sins had been literally taken away. And thus Israel was cleansed from their sins. So that's how the Israelites were cleansed of their sins on this day of Yom Kippur. That's what we're supposed to do tonight. Well, how does it relate to us today? Have you noticed something? We're not in the temple, right? We're not in the tabernacle, and there's no sacrifices being offered. And even that, why should this whole thing even matter? Well, first, I think we understand a lot of the significance of what we do on Yom Kippur has to do with how one views the purposes of Israel to begin with. Why are we the chosen people? Chosen for what? Well, I think, Abraham and the Jewish people are chosen in Genesis 12 as a means of actually blessing all people. God is looking to bless everyone. Israel's the way he's going to do that. God says Israel will be a nation held up in the sight of the nations. And that's essentially the tabernacle and its services were, I believe, a giant object lesson. God was teaching the world through Israel. This Yom Kippur was a teaching for everybody. Now, if you buy that presupposition, you don't have to, then watch what happens on this day. Basically, God said the sins of an entire nation could be borne on this one offering. God is showing them a couple things right off the bat, right? God is showing one thing, is that firstly, it's his intention to provide a way by which they can be cleansed. God's intention. He's going to provide a way by which they can be cleansed. And secondly, really, God is the one doing it, isn't he? God's making the cleansing possible. Folks aren't out there with antiseptic wipes rubbing their sins away. As I said, both Rosh Hashanah and tonight, God wants to meet with us, right? These are the appointed times. He's the one acting to make us clean so that we can meet with him. But I believe this is all a picture pointing to an ultimate reality to come. Later on, Rob will chant from Isaiah 53 as our Haftorah portion tonight. There's an incredible picture in there. It's a well-known passage. It says, that it talks about the Messiah, how he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. But then in verse 6 it says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The language is pretty clear. The Messiah bears the judgment for the sins of the people. He was pierced for our transgressions. We've all, like sheep, have gone astray. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The laying of sins on him is a stark picture. That just takes your eyes right back to what happened on Yom Kippur with that lamb or that goat. Later in Isaiah 53, it talks specifically of him offering himself up as a guilt offering in case the sacrificial imagery wasn't clear enough. Salvation here. And remember, Messiah actually talked about the Messiah coming not just for Israel, even in Isaiah. He said it would come, his salvation would go out to the other ends of the world. that all people could be saved, delivered through this Messiah of Israel. Salvation is the idea of deliverance. Here, deliverance is from the ultimate judgment before God for their sin. Yom Kippur, I believe, is pointing to the ultimate sacrifice of the Messiah offered for all people. The scriptures say when we accept in faith that the Messiah has borne our judgment, God actually cleanses us of our sins. He doesn't forget about them or ignore them, but he applies the blood of the sacrifice of the Messiah. Thus we are cleansed and made clean. Now maybe there's some folks here probably saying, you know, whoa, slip Jesus in there pretty quickly. Listen, I'm not going to prove to you that Yeshua is our Messiah or Jesus. But I just want you to think about something for a moment. Maybe you've heard the phrase, you know, Jesus died for our sins. Do you realize that phrase is completely, you can't even understand it. It makes no sense outside of a context of understanding it as an ultimate Yom Kippur. It means nothing outside of that. I don't believe. The entire New Testament's based on seeing Yeshua as the true Yom Kippur sacrifice. Now, you don't have to believe this, but you do have to ask yourself something. If you're Jewish here, do you believe that the modern Jewish synagogue's Yom Kippur service really seems faithful to what we read about in Leviticus 16? Now, I don't want to spend time discussing modern Judaism, but Yom Kippur, recognize, does not happen the way it was commanded to in the Torah. It does not happen anymore. No temple, no sacrifices. And there's two basic ways to view it today. You know, one day through modern Judaism, it sees this as a solemn day in the synagogue, where essentially you kind of make atonement through your, you know, own merits, either the merits of the fathers, the merits of your own repentance, or of your good works, or of your prayers, or of your repentance. Or this other way to understand it is from the gospel, saying that actually the whole thing is a picture which points ultimately to what the Messiah was to do. You have those two options. And I believe the latter is far more faithful to the Torah, and more importantly, I believe it's God's way. But you know something? I don't actually think that theological question is actually the issue that most of us deal with here today. I think there is a big issue that many of us deal with here, and the idea of being cleansed for our sins. I think it's two basic problems. But I bet most of us fall into one of two camps here. In general, we either fall into the camp which says, I don't understand exactly what I need to be forgiven of to begin with. Or the second part says, I don't know if I can really be forgiven deep down. Firstly, I don't think there's a lot of people here who don't think they need to be cleansed. Most of us may say sin, kind of an outdated concept. We might say, yeah. Or maybe we might, a lot of us will say, okay, sin exists. You know, I watch the news at night. I see the violence, the wars, the horrible things people do. But it's really those guys, you know, who do the sinning. And it's, I'm basically a good guy. You know, people may say, you know, my cousin Vinny, now there's a sinner. Now there's a guy who needs forgiveness. You know, not me. But you know, when God had Israel line up outside the tabernacle, he didn't actually make three groups, you know. He didn't say, okay, you guys who don't sin, go over here. The guys who sin a little bit, here. The guys like Vinny, over there. No, they're all in one group, all put together. Israel was corporately guilty. Now, guilt, that's a popular word, huh? Our culture hates the concept of guilt. I think people today feel that guilt is worse than sin. If we feel guilty, what do? We go to therapists so we can help us stop feeling guilty. The main problem with guilt is we need to stop feeling it. I happen to think guilt's a good thing, or can be a good thing. I think it's the way God works in our conscience to alert us that we've done something wrong, or alert us to sin. It's one of God's forms of guidance. Now, I don't believe, though, our consciences completely work right. I think we're in broken bodies in a broken world. And for many of us, our guilt-o-meter doesn't work exactly right. For many of us, we have an overactive guilt-o-meter. You know, it condemns us when God has no... God doesn't want to condemn us for this, but we will, because our overactive guilt-o-meter. Then there's other of us, which I'm not entirely sure our guilt-o-meter is even plugged in. You know, there's some people out there just, man, you got to get that thing recalibrated, man. But whether you believe guilt is positive or not, we all have it, don't we? And for those of us who are Jewish, do I really need to go on here? But the key is how we deal with our guilt. The modern way is to say we need to alleviate our guilt by simply, you know, denying we have anything to feel guilty over. But you know something? When we take this route, It may feel like we've gotten rid of our guilt, but we're going to end up like the folks in the experiment, reaching for the antiseptic wipes with our subconscious. Because to deny we've done something wrong when we have is just self-deception. You see, God actually also wants to alleviate us of our guilt. He does. But he says the path to being free of guilt is one through confession and forgiveness, through the way God has provided. We confess our sin, he washes us clean of it. It's not a denial of sin, it's a recognition of it and a forgiveness of it. Firstly, by coming to God initially to receive his acceptance as his child through Messiah, in which, you know, we're completely wiped clean and adopted in. And then as a regular part of our life, continually coming to him, confessing our wrongdoing, and receiving anew his cleansing forgiveness. That's how we're to live our lives. You see, guilt and then confession begins in sorrow, but it ends in joy. There's a celebration in the forgiveness of sins because it results in a genuinely changed life. Confession is not psychological therapy. It's really speaking to the God who made us, with whom we need to give account, who will judge us. It's because that God will really forgive you and cleanse you by the blood of the Messiah. And that's why Yeshua dying on the cross is not some nice moral story. It really happened in history, and he really rose from the dead, and he's really alive today, and he can really make intercession for you before the Father. And we can really be absolved of our sin. We can be clean. But I think that the second error that we make, though, is an opposite sort of error. We don't deny the need to be cleansed. We believe we can be need to be cleansed. We even believe we can be cleansed. But we don't really believe that it happens. I'm talking about people who make mental assent to the concept. Yeah, he died for me. Intellectually, I know I'm forgiven. But we still live lives like we're not forgiven. We live with guilt when we should not. We say we know God has accepted us as his children, that he loves us. Nothing can separate us from him, but still we feel like we're never quite measuring up, never really pleasing him. We treat his God as if he's hanging the sword of Damocles over us, just waiting for us to blow it. I speak of this error as one who suffers from it. To be totally transparent, that is a thing that I struggle with. And as I speak this now, I'm speaking to myself as much as to you. To be truly free of guilt and to know God's love is difficult. Some of us, we can live like slaves, isn't it? It's like slaves who've been set free but refuse to take off the shackles. By being cleansed of our sins, we have been set free. No need for guilt. No need to grab for the antiseptic wipes. No need for self-deceiving denial. We are really clean. And it's then in that freedom that we can live radical lives with God and for God. I think we really need to embrace the image of washing. It says in Zechariah 13, it says like in Jerusalem, there's a fountain flowing up for the cleansing of sin. What an incredible image. Water flowing down over you, just washing you clean. No residuals. God is saying it's cleansing them of sin. I don't believe this is a big concept in Judaism or in Islam. For instance, they would say this kind of freedom, I believe they would say, it becomes an excuse so you can sin more. It's a dangerous thing. But I think what we're missing is the whole reason for this cleansing of sin. It's not an end in itself. It's not even about the actions. It's not a trick to make us do better things. What's the purpose of God's cleansing of us? It's so that we can be with him. That's why. We can meet with him. What's the next big feast on the calendar? Sukkot, Feast of Tabernacles. This Friday, we're celebrating it here. What's that about? It's about dwelling with God and rejoicing and celebrating in that. We're being cleansed so that we can be with God as we were always intended to be. That's what this night's about, and that's why I wanted to talk about this before, because I'm hoping then we enter into the service and we say some of these traditional things that we'll take this time to really allow ourselves to go on this journey. Next, we say the Alhet, which is the traditional, confession of sin. And I pray you'll enter into it, not just saying words responsively, but really letting God work with you. Let Him reveal things to you. Don't deny that you've done anything wrong. Let God reveal those things to you, but also let Him cleanse you of it and be relieved of it. Don't cling to it. It's as bad as denying it to begin with. So don't deny that it exists, and don't deny that you can be cleansed of it. Let it exist, and let God wash over you as we go through it. And as we go to the Avinu Malkeinu, the Hashivenu, after as we sing songs, let these be songs of renewal before God, songs of praise as God lifts us up, and then actually lets us to be able to really dwell with Him and meet with Him. So I'm going to ask Rob up now, and let's go into the Alchet. Let me pray. Lord, I just thank You, Father, for Your goodness and Your mercy to us, Lord. Lord, I thank You for Your word, Lord, and even as You so carefully wanted us to grasp and understand all that You've done for us, Lord, that You want to grasp that You've cleansed us, Lord, that You really want us to understand that You love us and that You actually want to meet with us, Lord, that You actually want to dwell even in this sanctuary we are now, Lord, as we seek You. God, I pray You'll be very present here today, tonight, that You'll be speaking to our hearts, Lord, that You'll actually be burrowing into each one of our hearts, even as we say the confession, as we read these words, Lord. Touch our hearts. Lord, let us know that cleansing forgiveness as well, Lord. And Father, I pray too, if we just have things we need even tonight, Lord, that You'll reveal that to us, Lord, and meet us there. We bless You, Lord. In Yeshua's name, we come to You. God's people said, Amen.